Father, we are always humbled to think about the reality of your Son coming to earth. And Father, we are mindful that there was a mission in mind, that there was really a redemptive mission, a rescue mission from this miserable life that we all live apart from you. And Father, as we study these words of Ecclesiastes, the words of Solomon who sees life under the sun, Father, help us to see this world as it really is. Help us to see what life would be like apart from you. And help us to draw closer to that great reality, the redemptive purpose of your Son. Pray, Holy Spirit, that you help me to speak the words you would have me to speak. In Christ's name, amen. Well, the year is 1945. The day is Christmas Eve, and the town is Bedford Falls. And George Bailey is on a bridge pondering taking his own life. See, earlier in that day, his eccentric Uncle Billy accidentally misplaced $8,000 in Mr. Potter's bank. And Mr. Potter sees this opportunity to hide the money because Mr. Potter, as you may know, is a slumlord who owns half of Bedford Falls and wants all of the inhabitants to live in his slums. But George Bailey and his building and loan outfit are a real hindrance to this because he gives people in the slums the opportunity to own their own homes, which drives Mr. Potter crazy. And so he hides the money, and it just so happens that the bank auditor is investigating the finances of Mr. Bailey's company. And when $8,000 go missing, George Bailey realizes that he will be held responsible. The building company and savings and loans company will fail, and George Bailey will go to jail. So as he is on this bridge, pondering his life, thinking about jumping, I often wonder what would have happened if he would have read this passage in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 4, 1 through 6. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought of the dead who are already dead, more fortunate than the living who are still alive. Better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. The fool folds his hands, eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after the wind. It's a miserable life. So the question is, what makes life so miserable? Well, George Bailey's misery was really brought about by one man, a Mr. Potter, who had two twin desires. He had a desire for power and a desire for possessions, which is really what we see here. A desire for power and a desire for possessions leads to an oppressive climate, which makes life miserable. Now, when we read Ecclesiastes, what we see is what I call a negative campaign advertisement. Right, we're entering a political season, and there's always those campaign commercials that show the candidate kissing babies, celebrate his accomplishments, see him at one with the blue-collar population, just one of you, right? That's one side, but then there's the other side of persuasion, which is to show his opponent, who is releasing convicts so that they might murder innocent people. He believes in paroling criminals and murderers. Do you want that man as your governor, your president, or your senator? So here we have a negative campaign advertisement for the world. The persuasion and the techniques of persuasion is to show the world as it is, warts and all. Now, the term warts and all is a real interesting one. It actually is attributed to Oliver Cromwell, who was a devoutly religious man who became the Lord Protector of England. And when he was to be painted, he told the painter, who is known for flattering the subject, that I want you to paint me as I am, warts and all. And he actually had a very big wart right here, and it's painted. You see, he was a man who despised vanity, who despised flattery. He realized that truth is your friend. And this world really flatters itself. It makes it seem virtuous, wonderful, beautiful. It invites you to partake in it. But what we see here is Solomon paints the world warts and all. You want to know what the world is like? This is the world. It's a miserable life. And to accomplish this, you see that Solomon really bandies back and forth between two perspectives. Right, you have the celestial perspective, where this is the view of the world that incorporates a personal, active God. And then you have the terrestrial perspective. This is the under-the-sun perspective, where God is a distant reality. This is just the world as it is, apart from God. Now, last week, we saw this concept of justice from a celestial perspective. In Ecclesiastes 3:16 through 17, "Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness." He acknowledges injustice. But then he says, "I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work." So yes, there's injustice, but God will take care of it. There will be cosmic justice. But in this passage, what do we see? Verse 1. "And I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and there was no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them." No cosmic justice. And he might as well be dead. Might as well not even exist, because that's better than what we have right now. In the last chapter, we saw the value of work from a celestial perspective. In 3:22, "I saw there was nothing better than a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot." You can work and rejoice, but here we see in verse 4, "Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also was vanity and striving after the wind. No hope." So you really have two worlds here. You have the world without God, and you have the world with God. And I think that this is really an important message in this day and age, because what we're seeing as a society and as a culture is the advancement of secularism. That secularism is a good thing. It's an appealing thing. It's something that will make this world a better place. And what we find here is that from a secular perspective, it is a miserable life. And when you see that it is a miserable life, if you want that wonderful life, you need to find the right source from it, the right perspective, and it comes from God alone. And so what makes this world without God miserable? It's humanity. It's humans. Humans make this world a miserable place. So what is it about humans that cause us to inflict our misery on others? Well, there's two desires. The desire for power, and the desire for possession. There's other desires, but here and now, this is what Solomon focuses upon. So we're going to look at these twin desires that lead to a miserable life, so that we'll no longer be flattered and drawn to the soul-sucking tractor beam of this world, but be drawn to the greater desires that will turn this life into a wonderful one. So we'll look at the desire for power. Look at verse 1. "Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun." Note, under the sun, the perspective without God. He looks around, and what does he see? "And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them." Here you have two groups of people. You have the oppressed and you have the oppressors. In possession of the oppressed are tears. In the possession of the oppressors are power. And these oppressors use their power to inflict pain on the oppressed. And it's always for some agenda. You look in the Bible as it talks about oppression, we see that God has a very dim view of oppression, as we should expect. We read in Leviticus 19:13, "You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning." If somebody's working hand to mouth, don't take advantage of their poverty by holding back their wages and blackmailing them. Deuteronomy 24:14-15, "You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin." Notice, God looks out for the oppressed because they look to him to defend them. In Zechariah 7:10, "Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, and the sojourner, or the poor. Let none of you devise evil against another in your heart." Proverbs 14:31, "Whoever oppresses the poor man insults his maker, and he who is generous, the needy honors him." Generous to the needy honors him. So again, we see God is a father to the fatherless, right? He is a husband to the orphan. He is someone who advocates for the oppressed. When the oppressed cry out, he puts their tears in his bottle. But in a world where God is irrelevant, in a world where God is not acknowledged, in that kind of world, the oppressed cry out. And is there anyone to comfort them? In fact, look at verse 1 one more time. He says, "And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of the oppressors was power, and there was no one to comfort them." Now, Solomon is not feeling sorry for poor Stalin or Hitler here. He's not saying, poor Adolf Hitler, he just wanted to be loved. That's why he murdered all those people. There's no one to comfort him. This reference to comforting him refers, or comforting them refers to the oppressed. And what is being shown here is, "And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and there's no one to comfort them." And then it explains why. On the side of the oppressors, there was power. And because there is power in the oppressors, there is no one to comfort those who are oppressed. They die oppressed without any consolation at all. I mean, we look around this world, and there's ample examples of this. You have a young girl born in a Southeastern Asian country who befriends an older man who offers her a better job in the big city. He takes her, abducts her, enslaves her, takes her across national borders, and sells her body to dirty men. She is stripped of all identification. She is forced to do things against her will. She has no money. She relies on her pimp to survive. There is no one to comfort her because she has been removed from all comforting relationships. She can return home if she wanted to. And when she dies an early death, that's it. In Syria, there's a civil war. Power vacuum has been created. One dictator has been replaced by an even worse one. Men are slaughtered. Their wives are taken, forced to join a harem. The whole world is terrified of entering this space. And so there is no one to comfort those people. You go to a Planned Parenthood clinic, and there is an unborn child in there who is fighting for his life. When that suction curette comes and starts dismembering him, they've done studies where the heartbeat raises to twice its rate. There's actually a silent scream. It actually tries to push back, but as the body is being torn apart, there's no one to comfort that little one because its mother has paid and arranged and planned for his murder. We look around this world, and we see victims of oppression. We see the powerful using their power to exploit the weak. And there's a variety of motivations behind this. It might be a fatter pocketbook like Mr. Potter. It might be advancing some sort of ideology, advancing sexual liberation or sexual freedom. But in the end, in a world without God, the oppressed die oppressed. There's no justice for them, no consolation. And so what does Solomon say? Look at verse 2. "And I thought the dead, who are already dead, more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not yet seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. So Solomon is not oppressed here, but he's noticing all this oppression, and he begins to rank people. You have the living, you have the dead, and you have those who haven't been born yet. And he says that the dead are better than the living because they don't have to see this anymore, and the unborn are better than the dead because they've never seen it at all. When you look at this oppression, when you look at the reality of people doing evil things to other people, it should make you sick and sad at the same time. See, what makes this world a miserable place is the presence of other miserable people. I've heard that it said that the worst thing about prison is not being locked away from all the benefits of the outside. The worst thing about prison is being locked in with all the prisoners on the inside. The worst thing about prison is being around other prisoners. And we are on a floating Alcatraz that is circulating the sun. That is orbiting the sun. There are evil people on this planet. And we live in a relatively well-ordered society that suppresses this evil. We were built on the foundation that understands that absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so we've designed our government and law and order to try to suppress this evil. But even in a relatively just society like ours, there is a presence of oppression, whether it's on Wall Street, whether it's in the schoolyard, whether it's in a brothel or a casino, you name it. There are places in the society where oppression reigns. And we often feel sorry for the victims, and we think that the victims are truly innocent, but then you think about it. Often, the oppressed can turn and become the oppressors. This past week, as I was reviewing It's a Wonderful Life for my sermon illustration, I came across a Saturday Night Live sketch where they found the lost ending to It's a Wonderful Life. You guys ever heard about this lost ending? Well, It's a Wonderful Life. It ends with Clarence getting his wings. The whole townspeople gather around, and they give him the money that was lost, and they all sing Christmas carols together. But in this lost ending, somebody comes in and says, "Oh, by the way, George, we figured out where the money went." "Well, what happened?" "Mr. Potter stole it." "He stole the money?" And so George Bailey leads a lynch mob over to Mr. Potter's house. They throw him out of the wheelchair, and they pillory the man, and everyone is rejoicing over this. That wasn't really the lost, and it didn't really happen. But don't you see that there is a fine line between the oppressor and the oppressed, and it's really opportunity, isn't it? I mean, a lot of times we, because of the social structure and everything, our ability to oppress other people is suppressed. You might know somebody who's really meek and mild-mannered, just a real genuine, nice guy, but then you see what he does on Facebook, and you're like, man, this guy has some serious anger issues, where he has angry posts. And when people disagree with him, he leads this public shaming campaign. And they're all trying to pillory this person on Facebook and do some sort of public humiliation. And you're thinking, who is this guy? Well, that's who he is. See, truth be known, the Bible actually has a very low esteem of humanity. We read in Romans 3, 10 through 18, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." You look at the Pharisees. Now, Pharisees have a bad name in our day and age, but they were the good guys back in the New Testament. To say that your righteousness has to surpass out of the scribes and the Pharisees, I mean, that's like saying you have to be more righteous than Mother Teresa and Martin Luther King and Tim Tebow combined. I mean, that was just this impossible standard. But you saw what was in their hearts, didn't you? Eventually, it leaked out. See, absolute power does corrupt absolutely, but it only corrupts because people are absolutely corrupt. When given the opportunity to do something and truly get away with it, and not feel any earthly consequence for it, that is what people will do. In an under-the-sun perspective where there's no fear of God, evil, when given the opportunity, will emerge because deep down in all of us, there is a lust for power. Now, sometimes our lust for power doesn't come out in oppressing others. There might be a different way it comes out. And we see this in the desire for possessions. That same desire to rise above leads to a lust for power, but also fuels man's competitive instinct for possessions. Look at verse 4. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and striving after the wind. So here Solomon touches on the reason why somebody from an under the sun, a godless perspective, works all those long hours. It's done out of envy. Now let me qualify. Envy is not always bad. Jealousy is not always bad. Now I'm not going to give a greed is good speech here, but let me explain. In Exodus 25, God commands, "You shall not bow down to them," this is regarding idols, "or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Wait, God's jealous? I thought jealousy was bad. But in Exodus 20:17, we read, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything else that is your neighbor's." So is jealousy good or bad? I'd say this. There's a difference between being jealous for something and being jealous of something. I have every right to be jealous for my wife. Some guy is flirting with my wife, which don't even try with her. But I would have the right to say, "You don't do that. That is not appropriate. That is my wife. Her marital affections belong to me alone." Now, that would be different from being jealous of my wife. Like if my wife is dominating me in Scrabble again, and I'm starting to envy her intellect and her ability to crush me on the Scrabble board, that's being jealous of my wife. Do you see the difference? So here he's talking about being jealous of your neighbor. You see your neighbor's car, and you want it. Now, we see this type of jealousy that drives people to oppress others. One famous example is King Ahab. King Ahab is a very bad, bad man. Never name your child Ahab, by the way, okay? Well, Ahab strolled through a field and saw Naboth's vineyard. It was a great vineyard. He wanted the vineyard. He tried to buy Naboth's vineyard, and Naboth said, "It's not for sale." And so he goes back to Jezebel, another name that you should never name your children, and tells the Lady Macbeth of the Old Testament, "I tried to buy this vineyard, but he said it's not for sale." And she slaps him around and says, "Man up, aren't you the king?" This is what you do. Hire some men, have them accuse Naboth publicly of blasphemy. People will rise up and stone him, and then it'll be for sale. And so that's what happens, and he takes the field. Now, he used his power to take what he wanted. He used his power to satisfy his envy. Now, we don't necessarily have those opportunities. I mean, let's say I am coveting my neighbor's brand new jet black Lexus SUV. And so in the dark of night, I take it, and it's in my driveway. I hear a knock on the door. Yes, Pastor Dave. I noticed that my jet black SUV Lexus is no longer in my possession. It got stolen in the middle of the night. Oh, that's terrible. I'm sorry to hear that. I also noticed that you have a brand new jet black Lexus SUV in your driveway. Huh, really? How did that get there? I've had it for a while. I also noticed that there's a power cat on the back of the jet black SUV. Well, I've been reformed, you see. You can't really get away with it. My neighbor may not be the sharpest knife in the drawer, but you can't just take that, right? So if I wanted that SUV, how do I get it? Well, look at verse 4. Then I saw that all toil and skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is a vanity and striving after the wind. So instead of taking it, what do? I work for it. I try to get it in another way. I remember when I was in seminary, I got into a little fender bender. And fortunately, I had comprehensive insurance, which covered car rentals. And the accident wasn't my fault. And so I went to the insurance agent. I had a friend the car rental agency. And I had a friend who worked there. And we looked at all the scenarios and how much it would cost me out of pocket. And he broke down what my cost would be. He said, Dave, for $4 a day, you can drive this Chevy Malibu. But for $5 a day, you can drive this A4 Audi Turbo with 24 miles on it. Do you know what your pastor chose? He's like, what's a dollar? And I remember driving that car. I mean, I've never been in a new car. I've never driven a car that nice. And as I'm driving around, I notice people kind of doing this at me, kind of studying me, and I'm kind of waving, pretending like I'm famous here. I showed it to my roommate, and my roommate said, Dave, I love it. He actually hugged the car. And then I drove to seminary, and I just remember slowly driving, just seeing everyone just kind of looking in, like giving me the how did he get that car expression on their face. And I was feeling pretty good about myself. I went from envying those cars to being envied. But then something started to happen. I noticed that when I was driving, I would start rating the cars. I was like, oh, that's an A6 Audi Turbo. I only have an A4. And oh, that BMW is from a different class. And I started studying these cars and comparing these cars. And in the end, I realized that, okay, I'm in the upper 10 percentile, but not in the upper 1 percentile. If I had a Bentley, that would be something. You see, the thing about envy is it's never satisfied. You always hear about the rat race, people getting involved in the rat race, trying to rise above everyone else. And you have winners and you have losers. You have some people who are enviable, but there's always somebody who has more. And so what some people do is they decide to get out of the game and change the game. Okay, instead of outworking everyone to have more than everyone, I'm going to change the game. You see in verse 5, the fool folds his hand and eats his own flesh. So instead of toiling with two hands, he folds his hands. And some commentators speculate that this is an idle envier who is justifying his laziness with making a pretend value out of why should I work so hard when I can relax and just smell the roses. See, this is the tale of a classic underachiever. I can't beat the system, so I'm going to change the system. I'm going to rig the game so that I can just relax. Take it easy. Enjoy life. Live the surf bum lifestyle. But in Proverbs 6, 10 through 11, we see the consequence. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. But Solomon actually gets a little bit more severe, doesn't he? The fool folds his hands, and because his hands are folded, they're not working, and he's hungry, so what does he do? He eats his own flesh. He will die from poverty. So if you want to break the cycle, what do? Verse 6, better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after the wind. So instead of using two hands to fold, or using two hands to work, he has a therapeutic solution. Use one hand to work and one hand to rest. Do a work-life balance. This will make life easier on you, and there is wisdom in that. But in the end, it's still chasing after the wind, isn't it? In the end, what gain are you going to have? You're going to die anyway. In the end, people are still oppressed. The Jews still died in the gas chambers. Children are still slaughtered through school shootings. And George Bailey, who lived his life serving others, is losing the game against Mr. Potter. See, when people see the evil of this world, it really forces a decision. They can either turn to God or turn away from God. Now, Charles Darwin, did you know he wasn't always an atheist? He actually studied to become an Anglican clergyman. In fact, when he was on the Beagle, on that famous journey where he would really codify his thoughts on evolution, he still argued that religion was a tribal mentality, and God is still the ultimate lawgiver. Even though his faith waned, he still had some religious conviction. But do you know what changed? What changed his faith was actually losing his precious daughter. Once his daughter died at a young age, he lost his faith in God. He denied his existence. Most people who are committed atheists, they're that way because of some personal tragedy that has happened to them. They feel like God has failed them. And they find comfort in rejecting God, but how much comfort can you find? Darwin rejected God, but people are still suffering. Darwin rejected God, but his daughter is still dead. Does denying the reality of God make life any less miserable? Now, some will say there is a benefit to denying God because when you deny God and you stop wasting your time on religion, you can devote your time to real solutions that will fix this place. We saw this past week, didn't we? Prayer shaming is a new word of the week, new phrase of the week. New York Daily News made the headlines when they ran the headline that says, God isn't fixing this. And it had different tweets from various presidential candidates talking about how our hope and prayers are with the victims. And this is what it says. As the latest batch of innocent Americans are left lying in pools of blood, cowards who could truly end the gun scourge continue to hide behind meaningless platitudes. In other words, we need to stop praying and start working. Just wasting your time. Now, honestly, okay, I don't necessarily want to get into the gun debate here, but did you know that people were killing each other before guns were invented? You can throw everyone into the insane asylum, you could take away all guns, and people will still find a way to kill each other. And do you know why? Because of the deep desire for power and the deep desire for possessions. The misery of humanity will not be fixed by taking away weapons. You see, we don't fix our problems by placing more faith in humanity. Because humanity is really the problem. You see, the reason why there is evil in this world is because humans have evil in their hearts. We oppress other humans. In Matthew 15, 18 through 19, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart and defiles the person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. You look at all of those, well, not all, but slander, false witness, theft, all those oppress other people. That's what we're born with. I mean, if you look at your life, have you done things that you wish you wouldn't have done? I remember I was in kindergarten, and yeah, I had to make it way past so you know I wouldn't do this anymore. But in my kindergarten class, a new kid was introduced. He was from Afghanistan. This was during the Soviet invasion. Apparently, he and his parents fled for their lives, sought refuge in upstate Washington, where I was going to kindergarten. The kid didn't speak English, and he smelled funny. And do you know what I did? I beat him up. I just pushed him down. And I don't know why. I oppressed another kid. That he might have some tales to tell about how this little blonde, blue-eyed white boy beat him up during the recess and has set the course for the path that he's on right now. I mean, I wish I could take that back. But I know, and I can name a number of other events where I have oppressed other people. Have you oppressed anyone? I mean, honestly? I mean, truth be known, all of us are guilty of this. All of us have oppressed other people. I have made life miserable for others. The reason why evil is in this world is because of humanity. Now, some people might object, okay, I'll grant murder, gun violence, and all this other stuff. But is cancer evil? Yes. Is cancer contagious? Was cancer created by some secret government lab to try to kill off people? I mean, is that contagious? Well, you know, even something like cancer was brought into this world and introduced to this world because of human sin. God created the world and he created it good. God placed Adam and Eve in the garden, said, "Do not eat from this tree lest you die." And they ate from it, and now this world is cursed. See, we are victims of other people's sin, and we victimize other people with our sins. And so someone might object and say, "Well, Pastor Dave, okay, I'll grant that, but if this world is as bad as you say that it is, why aren't people as bad as they can possibly be? I mean, we really could be a lot worse." Well, God is still involved, and we see that he does things to restrain our sin. You have the government. Romans 13:1-2, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." Law and order, that is a gift from God. The government restrains evil. But note, while the government can restrain evil, it can never remove evil. And that's the fallacy. We can't use the government, we can't fix the government so that it can actually remove evil. Because the government's reach cannot extend into the heart of man and change or transform it. So you look at this evil, and let's say the government was able to fix evil. Where would we place our faith? In the government and in man. The reason why we have evil is because we place our faith in man, where God is allowing men to do evil things so that we don't trust in men, we don't look to men anymore, we don't even look to ourselves, but we look to God. Because 2,000 years ago, God started a plan which would remove evil from this earth. Now remember, Adam and Eve, they sinned against God, and God told them that the wages of sin is death. But Adam and Eve did not die in the garden, did they? Rather, God covered them with animal skins. And when you take an animal skin, you can't just borrow skin from an animal. Isn't it interesting that God, you ever thought about this? God killed that animal? The first death in the garden was actually not done by man. It was actually done by God. God killed that animal so that the sin could be covered. Now we go forward 2,000 years later. The death of the animal delayed the death of Adam and Eve. They would still die. Death would be passed on from generation to generation because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. And by death, we're not talking about just physical death. Right? When God created Adam and Eve, he breathed into Adam. The breath went into Adam's body, and it was animated, and it was alive. And when Adam died, what happened to that breath? It departed and went away from him. The breath was separated from him. Adam and Eve became separated at death. Our body is separated from our soul. When we sin, we are separated from God. The reason why death is in this world is because of the presence of sin. The wages of sin is death. And when somebody dies in that separated state, they are separated from God for all of eternity. But this is where Jesus comes into place. Jesus was the only person who never sinned. Isn't that amazing? You know, one of the reasons why the virgin birth is so important is because there needed to be a break, because sin is passed from one generation to another through the Father, but it skipped a generation with Jesus. Jesus was born without sin. He never sinned, and because he never sinned, he never deserved to die. But then Jesus was oppressed, wasn't he? The religious establishment rose up against him. They rejected him. They mocked him. They berated him. They crucified him. And while Jesus is on the cross, the wrath of God was actually placed on him, and he was a substitute. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." God punished him like he was the worst sinner on earth. The wrath of God was poured out on Jesus so that all those who believe in Jesus will not experience the punishment for our sin. And then get this, God raised him from the dead. And that's a big deal, because remember, the wages of sin is death. And if Jesus is still dead, he could still be paying for our sin, but he was raised to life to show that he conquered death. And now Jesus is in heaven assembling a people for his own possession, and one day he will return and rule the world with a redeemed humanity. This world will be recreated. Those who make life miserable for others will be exiled and banished, but those who have been recreated by God will never sin again when they are glorified and in heaven with him forever. You see, there's a reason why It's a Wonderful Life was not called It's a Miserable Life. A little divine intervention to help George Bailey see his sacrifices and acts of kindness changed the town. But you know what? An incompetent angel is not enough to make this a miserable life. God didn't send an incompetent angel. He sent his only son. And it's not our little sacrifices that make this world a better place. It's really the sacrifice of his son that makes this world a better place. And those who have faith in him and follow him and serve him are recreated by him. And we can live a wonderful life knowing that this oppressive world is not all that there is. That in the future, God will set things right. He will recreate the world and he will recreate us. We will no longer have that desire for power and possessions. But that desire for power and possessions will be replaced and is being replaced by a desire and a passion for him. So don't drink the salt water of this world. Don't look at this world and envy it and want it. See it for what it is. See how it leads to a miserable life. And then turn away from that miserable life. Leave it behind. Turn to the Lord. And then you'll have a wonderful life. Let's pray. Father, we come before you just chastened and warned. Lord, help us not to love the things that will destroy us, but to love the things that will change us. Lord, we thank you for your son. We thank you for his sacrifice. We thank you for the offer of a wonderful life. And I pray for people here that we will take him up on it, that we will forsake our sin, forsake any affection and love for the world, and seek you above all things. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, after this song, if you guys have any questions or you want to talk to somebody about this sermon or maybe something else, we will have some counselors standing by.